The word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit and of the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word of truth this evening to Mark chapter 4, where we are wrapping up verses 30 through 32. All right, we are here to continue the process of spiritual growth through the incremental teaching of doctrine so that the inner man, the real you, the human spirit, can be built up in the principles of the truth so that you are, number one, a worthy adversary to your old man, the STA, which we all have in our genetic flesh. That is the sin nature, which, of course, can only produce sins, human good, and other things that are just not appropriate to God, nor is he interested in. And so, secondarily, as we are built up in the new man, of course, we are able to fulfill our functions as ambassadors, as priests, functioning under the royal priesthood, our spiritual gift, and a multitude of other things, not the least of which is the intake of more truth. And that is why we are here, so it is time to make sure you are in fellowship. We recognize that God the Holy Spirit is the ultimate teacher of doctrine. While I am the human teacher, God the Holy Spirit is the one who must instruct the believer, and for that to happen, one has to be in fellowship. So if you've committed a personal sin today, which we likely all have, and have not dealt with it, we provide the time before every Bible class for you to do so. So let's take advantage of that time now, and anything you need to do beyond that now is the time to prepare yourselves. Let us pray. Well, Heavenly Father, we thank you for the opportunity we have to gather together once again so that we can continue to take in your plan. We recognize that the proof of all of these things is going to be in the details, that ultimately it is those that matter that make up the particulars of your plan so that the believer has an overall understanding of these things through the consistent intake of the truth. We thank you for all that you have provided in order to make this all possible. We have a completed copy of your scriptures, the ministry of God the Holy Spirit, the function of the local church, the parameters of that, and the function of the pastor teacher so that we can continue to advance in the things of your plan. We pray as we approach your word this evening that God the Holy Spirit will continue to guide us in all the truth, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. All right, we are here dealing with the last parable that is recorded here in Mark at the end of a relatively lengthy day of parabolic teaching that appears to have been primarily and almost exclusively, if not exclusively, taught in this format. We are dealing here now with the principle, and again, as we look at the kingdom of God, it is multifaceted, it is something that is complex. It defies easy description simply because there is so much to it. When you have the function and actions of God, the function and actions of volition, how those all interact, and that's largely here, as we will see, in this chapter, which deals very greatly with the principles of revelation and the response to that revelation. And so ultimately, one of the things we see, while it might be discouraging to the disciples initially, as they looked around and as they saw, and they could see that some were responding favorably to Jesus, but they could also see that there was a great deal of hostility, that the religious establishment did not care for Jesus at all, and that, in fact, they had now pronounced that he was demon-possessed, or Satan-possessed, even worse. And so they saw all that, and they saw the hostility mounting, and so they obviously had to wonder at some level, well, if this is the plan of God, you know, and it's supposed to be so great and glorious, why is it unfolding this way? And so these parables are designed to instruct these believers, and us as well, with respect to the issue of volition in this matter, that the volition of the individual makes a huge difference, and that while in the parable of the soils, largely three of the soils turn out to be worthless, in fact, and only one category of soil turns out to be good, but it is that good category of soil. It is those who make the adjustment in God's plan, at least, and certainly even in the other two categories, we can argue for the fact that they at least made the salvation adjustment. And that is going to ultimately, as we are seeing in this parable and going to see, result in a kingdom that is beyond anything that this world has ever seen. And the world has seen some pretty great kingdoms in its time. I mean, you have the kingdoms of antiquity, Egypt, Assyria, Babylon, Rome, Greece, and you have modern kingdoms, nations that rule large segments of society and large segments of the population. And some kingdoms are obviously greater than others, although we don't tend to refer to them as kingdoms so much anymore. But the reality is, of course, that all these kingdoms are going to be superseded. And all of these kingdoms, all these earthly kingdoms, are going to be swept up into a greater reality than they can even imagine. And that is what is pictured in our parable. And what we have here is in this parable, he gets specific that it is like the kingdom of God is in some way, and in some way it's like a mustard seed. Now, why is it like a mustard seed? Well, what he's emphasizing is its original size. And that's very clear in verse 31, though it is smaller than all the seeds that are upon the soil. And again, not smaller than all seeds in reality, but smaller than all the seeds that one would have in a garden of herbs and that sort of thing. All the seeds that are planted for cultivation, it is still the smallest. And so this is as true as when Jesus spoke it. And yet when it is grown, it grows up and becomes larger than all the garden plants and forms large branches so that the birds of the air can nest under its shade. Well, as we left off here, we were talking about the fact that the Jews would have recognized in this teaching that a kingdom of some sort was in view, but we know it's the kingdom of God. But the tree represents the visible aspects of that kingdom, whereas we know there are visible and invisible aspects to the kingdom of God. But the tree represents what one can see. And the tree is, as we pointed out, that the Jews were familiar with this terminology because it came out of the Old Testament, and that the glory of a kingdom is equated to a tree, and we looked at three of those, the millennial kingdom under Christ in Ezekiel. The Assyrian kingdom is also likened to a tree, the kingdom of Babylon under Nebuchadnezzar. And Babylon, of course, was one of the greatest kingdoms, and in fact was, by all standards, even biblical standards, the greatest kingdom that ever existed. And for many, many years, of course, it was run by total unbelievers, and yet it still managed to supersede the kingdoms around it. In the book of Daniel, you see this dream that Nebuchadnezzar has about this statue, and the statue has a head of gold and a body of silver, and then loins of bronze, and then feet of iron, and then toes mixed with iron and clay. And in reality, what we have in that picture there in Daniel 2 is the fact that the chief kingdom was Nebuchadnezzar, it was Babylon under Nebuchadnezzar, and it's represented as the head of gold for a reason. First, there was never a kingdom in which more power was concentrated into one person than Babylon. Nebuchadnezzar was the final law. He was the word. If he said it, that was it. He didn't have to debate. He didn't have to consult. He didn't have to do anything. Whereas we see, say, under the Medo-Persians, when they come in and take over, they have laws by which even the king has to operate. But not in Babylon. And so the glory of Babylon was almost beyond compare during that day. It had, of course, as we know, one of the seven ancient wonders of the world. And Nebuchadnezzar recognized the greatness of the kingdom, and so did everybody. This is not new news. And then, of course, the kingdoms began to deteriorate in power, as seen in the degradation of the metals. Silver not as valuable as gold, bronze not as valuable as silver, iron not as valuable as bronze. So 48, any Jew hearing Jesus Christ teaching here would have immediately recognized these allusions and would have equated the mustard tree or plant with the kingdom. And 49, as with the previous parables, the seed is identified as the word of God with one important distinction. Since Jesus Christ announced the type of seed, the parable focuses on a specific doctrine in the word of God, and not just all doctrine in general, or not just, say, the gospel. But it is out of the gospel, certainly. One cannot make the case that it is not out of the gospel that this kingdom comes to be and flourishes. It comes because of the gospel. But the aspect, the specific aspect here, is that in view, is that of the millennial kingdom. which will surpass all other kingdoms in glory, size, and influence. Now, of course, as it stands right then and there when Jesus is teaching, there is no glory attached to the kingdom. Nobody looked at Jesus and said, well, first they didn't look at him and think he was anything other than a man. But there was no real glory attached to it at that time. It was a ragtag group of fishermen, tax collectors, and weirdos. And that was the way they were looked at. And from this small beginning in history, Jesus Christ and 11 men, one of them was, we know, a negative unbeliever, Judas. So he wasn't even really a part of the 12 per se, but I mean he was numbered among them for reasons, prophetic reasons and other scriptural reasons that God had. And so if you looked at the kingdom as you saw it there in the days of Jesus, what would you have thought? Nothing. You would have not thought anything about it. And yet, out of this group, one man, one 3.5-year ministry, and essentially 11 other guys, comes an organization and a kingdom that's going to surpass all others. But yet, we see it in its infancy stage. It's not impressive at all. Just as the mustard seed is not impressive when you first see it. So again, the specific doctrine in view is that of the millennial kingdom, which will surpass all other kingdoms in glory, size, and significance. 51, the fact that the mustard seed is used, again, something proverbial for being small, is designed to note the very limited reception of the Word of God by Jesus' disciples is not going to be indicative of the final result. And that, of course, had to encourage the disciples. And some of these teachings, obviously, were given not only to instruct them, but to encourage them as they faced defeat and they faced despair and they faced rejection and they faced hostility. And so as they saw all this, they could look to the future and say, well, you know what? This isn't the way it's going to end. And this provides a great deal of comfort and encouragement. But again, orientation to the prophetic word is necessary in time for a lot of reasons. But not the least of which is so that one does not lose hope. Because if one watched, as even in these last days, if you watch the mass exodus there's been from sound teaching, you would get very discouraged and want to just throw up your hands and quit and say, well, what's the point? More people are negative now than ever before. And people who at one time were with it. But obviously Paul and the other disciples, you know, they faced this in their time in history as well. Paul, we know, faced it with, say, Hymenaeus and Alexander and Philetus and these other people that were enemies of doctrine and people who at one time had been Paul's companions and sound in the faith that now have gone off the deep end. And so as one recognizes, well, guess what? It may look dark. It may not bode well, but we're still not worried. Because we know that ultimately, at the end of all of this, God's plan triumphs in history. So men can do what they want to. And God will let them do what they want to. God's not scared. God's not worried. But again, incrementally, as we see, God's plan is advancing from eternity past to eternity future. And when we hit the glory aspect of this, which we have not fully done by any stretch, then people will see, and then they'll want to believe, but then it'll be too late. Then they'll say, oh man, I wish I'd have got on this train before now. Well, too late, you didn't. That's the deal. Of course, you know, for those outside that never even made the salvation adjustment, well, it's way too late. But for those who are negative in time, and for those who don't avail themselves of the divine word, the value of the divine essence, and being built up in the inner man and all of that, well, they lose out too. Now, they're going to be there, they're going to see it, and they'll be at some limited ways a part of that kingdom. But by virtue of their nature, it's going to have to be limited. And that's one of the things we see in the book of Revelation that's certainly alluded to in the prophecies, is that not everybody's going to get the same thing. There are certain blessings that are only going to be reserved for a few. And those that don't get them, well, they just don't get them. And when that glory comes, that's when it'll, of course, all be worthwhile. That'll be the vindication that truly matters. So, again, 52, very few accepted the doctrine that Jesus Christ taught, since many had their own preconceived notions about God's word, his Messiah, the coming kingdom, and other matters as well. And so one of the challenges becomes, of course, as you live in the last days, but in any time in history, is that the Word of God is complex enough, and there are so many issues that are involved with it, that really you can't, well, obviously you can't afford to just pick and choose anyway. And you can't afford to say, well, I like this one and I don't like this one and this one fits with what I want and this one doesn't. You've got to be willing to drop everything, humble yourself, forget your preconceived notions, and come and hear the truth as it is. And then obviously evaluate it and make decisions. And the end goal, of course, is to apply faith toward it, to believe it, to accept it, to make it a part of yourself, and then to execute it. But again, people start picking and choosing, and they, this doctrine doesn't suit my purpose here. This isn't exactly what I think I'm looking for right now. You can't have that attitude. The attitude essentially with doctrine is it's an all or nothing proposition. And those that think they're going to play the smorgasbord approach, I'll just pick what I like here. I like dessert first, so it's all I'm going to eat is dessert. And that doesn't work that way with God. And so God eventually, as we know, for those who don't bring their full measure to the table, don't get a full measure back. And we know that God in some ways, again, to the chagrin of the Calvinists, the hardcore dyed-in-the-wool Calvinists, he orients at some level the human volition and gives them what they want. And if they bring a half measure, well, they're only going to get a half measure. And then if they start waning and their doctrine starts getting eroded, even what they do think they have is going to be eroded away, to where they'll be non-recognizable by the time it's over and done with. But we know all these processes occur. But again, that's a part of the complexity of the kingdom, that there's within this kingdom, there's these complex transactions going on between God and men, either orienting or not orienting as they go. And so the reality is, of course, that people have their own ideas. They've got their own opinions. Everybody's got them. But how many are intellectually honest? How many are humble? How many are willing to really hear the word of God as it is in truth? 53, therefore, this teaching should have informed those that witnessed the initial proclamation of the kingdom by John the Baptist, Jesus Christ, and the 11 apostles, that the full majesty of the kingdom had yet to be seen. And 54, secondly, we know that patience was going to be an absolute necessity, since the time from the planting of the seed to the plant reaching its maximum growth is to be measured in millennia. I mean, we're talking circa 30 AD, roughly, when Jesus starts his public ministry. And now here we are, almost 2,000 years later, and the kingdom still hasn't manifested itself in its full glory as of yet. So, but this is also taught in the fact that, you know, there's a growing process, that it takes time for things to grow, that it's not overnight. Secondly, we know that patience is going to be a necessity. 55, this parable is obviously used by Jesus Christ and recorded by the gospel writers to provide encouragement when believers encounter difficulty and question the direction of God's plan. And believers do that. That's a part of spiritual growth. You'll go through periods and times where you'll question, is it all worth it? Why am I doing this? What's wrong with me? Is this really correct? I mean, every possible question will probably assault your mind. And the reality is you just have to think through it, learn how to stand your ground doctrinally, and recognize it just because we don't see it all yet. But again, that's the necessity. And to me, that was largely what Solomon was getting at in Ecclesiastes, the necessity for walking by faith, because we just see that, number one, it's weird out here in the world anyway. And there's enough uncertainty to where nobody can really tell you effectively what's going on. There's so much misinformation and disinformation. I saw they were coming back out with that series V, you know, we are of peace, and then they're going to rip your neck out. Like it. Well, guess what? Everything isn't what it seems. And the reality is everything isn't what it seems with God's plan. As we approach the end, we're facing more and more in the way of negative volition, the lukewarm syndrome, the Laodicean syndrome, the proliferation of demonic activity. And so, obviously, this all gets swept by the wayside sometimes. And doesn't seem to be very important. Well, 56 here, the parable teaches believers that the inevitable result of the doctrinal teaching of Jesus Christ to a small and localized audience. He never really much traveled outside the boundaries of Israel, only a couple of times. He got up into the Tyre and Sidon area, what we would call Phoenicia. And he ventured into the Decapolis, which was still a part of Israel, but it was largely a Gentile-dominated area. That lie east of the Jordan River and the Sea of Galilee. And so he never really went very far, never really adopted a huge band of followers. And we know that long before the end, what followers he did have were already beginning to abandon him because the teaching was too difficult. And it was beyond what they were willing to accept. But again, the Jews at that time in history, we know, had a great big works-oriented complex about religion. And here's Jesus teaching faith, faith, faith. And that obviously doesn't square very well with some of them. So they no doubt questioned it, just as everybody will fall into doubts and you'll have questions about, why again is this all necessary? And the answer is apparently so. Apparently it is. So 57, in the parable, the branches represent believers. Those that have made the salvation adjustment will be the immediate subjects of the kingdom. 58, those that remain positive and make other adjustments in God's plan will be best blessed with positions of authority within that kingdom, commensurate with their input into God's plan. And this is analogous to the fact that when you look at a tree, not all the branches are the same size. One of the things you can see is there are major sturdier branches, and then there are branches that are really very small and supple, and then there, again, are the bigger ones that you could put your weight on. Well, as we're going to see, Luke 19, there's a couple of places, several places actually, but I cited just a couple of them here, that talk about verses 15 and 16. And the reality here in this particular parable is that in verse 12, a nobleman went to a distant country to receive a kingdom for himself and then return. So the nobleman in this particular parable represents Jesus Christ. And after the first advent, the distant country is heaven, where he sits at the right hand of the Father. And that's where he essentially received the, as it were, the title deed to all the kingdom, to everything, as the God-man. Now, as God, obviously, the deity of Jesus Christ always was God, and so he was always sovereign. But as man, Jesus was not sovereign. Now the God-man is sovereign over the entire universe, because there in Psalm 2, as the prophecy said, God commands him, ask of me, and I will give you all the nations for your inheritance. And so he did. First, it's an imperative. You're supposed to ask. And there's no indication that Jesus didn't ask. And so as he receives the official title deed to the kingdom, then he sits and waits. He doesn't immediately leap into action and go out and grab his kingdom up. Obviously, the plan of God has other things that require patience and timing in all of this. And so the distant country tells you that it's going to, the idea here is that there's a significant interval of time that elapses before he returns. And so he called his slaves and said, gave them 10 minas and said, do business with this until I come back. But his citizens hated him and sent a delegation after him, saying, we do not want this man to reign over us. But when he returned, after receiving the kingdom, he ordered that these slaves to whom he had given the money be called to him, so that he might know what business they had done. And the first appeared, saying, Master, your mina has made 10 minas more. Obviously, this slave was very diligent. He went out, he was very proactive with the master's money. Gave the master a great return on his investment. Well, this represents the positive believer that exploits the wealth of doctrine. And he said, has made 10 minas more. He said, well done, good slave, because you have been faithful in a very little thing. And this also is another thing we have to keep in perspective, that what we do in the here and the now in the little things, be it, financial honesty, fiscal responsibility, all the little things in life that you think, it's not that big of a deal. But they are big deals, particularly if they're moral issues, because those are always big deals. But he said, we're being tested in the small things down here now. And that test involves whatever goes on in your life. However, God providentially orders the circumstances of your particular niche. And you have a certain amount of testing and certain things that come to you. And so the issue is, are you going to be faithful in the small things and are you going to be productive? That becomes the question. And the second said, Master, your mina has made 5 minas more. And he said, you are to be an authority over 10 cities. And the second came saying, your mina, and the cities here would be in the millennial kingdom now. on planet Earth. We have no indication that there's anything but one city in the eternal state. That's the New Jerusalem. We don't hear of any other cities. That's not to say there's not. But certainly we know that planet Earth will be repopulated following the second advent, and that the kingdom, when it's established, there are going to be these places all over the earth. The Western Hemisphere will be largely off limits, but there'll be places all over the earth that have to be ruled and governed. And Jesus Christ is localized in Jerusalem. That's where he reigns. And so he's not going to, you know, as it were, go out and run the whole planet. He's going to delegate. And he's going to delegate to those people that he could trust. And how's he going to know who he could trust? Oh, he had an open book test here. And see who passes. And so, and the guy obviously with the five, he was in some ways just as faithful because he yielded the same return. He doubled what, you know, the one got 10 and made 10 more. The other guy has said, you're mad, you only made five. And then, but still obviously he's productive. I mean, he's not as productive, I don't guess, but he is still productive. And then there's the guy that doesn't get anything. And he just puts his demeanor away in a handkerchief. That's really good. That's good fundamental stewardship. It's where I hide my money. It's in my handkerchief. No, not really. That's not even good. But if you're trying to represent your master and he's expecting something out of you, this is really stupid. And he finds out it's stupid. And also Revelation 2, 26 and 27. Where the similar promise is spelled out. He who overcomes and he who keeps my deeds until the end. To him I will give authority over the nations. And he will rule them as with a rod of iron, as the vessels of a potter are broken to pieces. As I also have received authority from my Father. And so, obviously, Jesus Christ inherits, under the inheritance clause, he inherits everything, all things. And the entire kingdom's all his. And then he delegates it out as he sees fit to those whom he trusts. 59, the birds in this parable are not seen to be acting against the interest of the one sowing the seed, and should not be identified as they were in the parable of the soils. Where we see that the birds in that particular one, well, first, obviously, we have the interpretation of that one, and the birds are identified with Satan. But we also see that the birds are acting in interest, or in a way that's hostile to the sower's interest, or to the farmer's interest. In this parable, they're not. They're just there. And so they're not to be identified in that regard as being satanic agents. Rather, point 60, the birds in this parable, as in the Old Testament citations, represent those people that will benefit from the conditions that will exist within the millennial kingdom. In 61, the millennial conditions will involve 1,000 years of worldwide peace and prosperity. Oh, I thought we were going to get that under Obama, darn it. Well, we didn't. don't worry, the next politician will promise it. Politicians promise everything and then they get in office and then we'll see what happens. Well, you got 1,000 years of worldwide peace and prosperity as per Isaiah 2:4. And so, one, this is going to be, again, the world has never seen a golden age like this, although it's envisioned in some of even, you know, the goofy stuff they have in sort of the astrology deal in the age of Aquarius. It's the whole idea is 1,000 years of peace and love and understanding. But that's just Satan's deal of mimicking what the actual kingdom is. That's his cosmic way of going about it. Selling people on, you know, all that. Isaiah 2:4. And he will judge between the nations. And he will render decisions for many peoples, and they will hammer their swords into plowshares. In other words, all the implements of destruction, all the weapons, are going to be changed into productive implements. No more Halliburton. No more Boeing. No more Lockheed. Oh, that's a bummer. No more people making stuff to kill with? How much fun can the millennium be? Well, for one thing, you don't have to worry. That's always nice. You don't have to fear predatory nations and warmongers, which essentially, of course, because of the deal with money. It's a big, powerful deal. War makes lots of money. Do not be shocked about that. So they will hammer their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. And nation will not lift up sword against nation, and they never again will they learn war. So there will be increased longevity within the human race, Isaiah 65:20. So I see these commercials all the time. Do you want to stop the aging process? Get this makeup, and it'll do it for you. And even if it doesn't stop it, it'll sure reverse it. And pretty soon you'll wake up and you're six again. It'll be like that movie Big. Well, here, Isaiah 65:20. No longer will there be an infant who lives but a few days. So it was one of the things, of course, people are always more troubled about deaths of infants than, quote, about anybody else, although babies are no more important than the rest of us. But the reality is, of course, that people look at that and they tend to view that as, oh, that's a tragedy. When God's plan doesn't really have any tragedies, he knows what's going to happen. From a human perspective, it might be, quote, tragic, but it's not tragic from God's perspective. And this is where we have to learn to keep it in his perspective, not ours. For an old man who does not live out his days, for the youth will die at the age of 100. And he and the one who does not reach the age of 100 will be thought accursed. And so the idea here is, I mean, 100 will be, that would be a very young age at which to die in the millennium. Whereas today, obviously, people die at a lot younger ages than that, and we're only promised the in Psalm 90 there, the 70 70 years. And so, therefore, now 100 is going to be the low end of the spectrum. And one of the things I've wondered, and I don't think there's an answer to it in the Scriptures, but I've still wondered about it, and I started wondering about it when I studied in Revelation, and that was, are there going to be people that survive the whole millennium in their earthly body? I mean, live through the whole thing, all 1,000 years of it. I mean, it doesn't say, but we do know that longevity is going to be greatly increased. And because of that, I've got to believe that there's some environmental changes. Obviously, the sun and radiation is not going to be nearly the factor it is. But we also know that the sun's going to be going through some gyrations during right there at the end of Daniel's 70th week. Whether it novas, supernovas, or whatever it does, we don't know. But we do know that it, you know, it gets real hot and then it blacks out. So maybe the sun just faints, I don't know. But the fact is, one would suspect that the environmental conditions and atmospheric conditions are even going to be different. Because there's going to have to be some fundamental changes in this world. Obviously, it's going to have to be really fixed up from what's left after Daniel's 70th week, because it's going to be a mess. And we know that essentially the Western Hemisphere always just stays alone because it's a smoking nuclear desert. Now, God could fix that, but he chooses not to. So why do you figure that is? Oh, I think it's just a walking, talking, everyday reminder of what negative volition will do. And what God will do. And so you have this reminder all through the millennium. What about America? Oh, well, they're gone. They didn't survive. So a loss of ferocity among the animals. Isaiah 11:6-9. And the question becomes, is this a return to the pre-flood situation in which the earth was... I see no evidence that men were carnivores before the flood, or that even animals were. There's no evidence, there's no biblical evidence anyway, of ferocity. And it appears that the animals weren't afraid of humans before the flood, because, again, they weren't eating each other, they weren't stalking each other. So, you know, you can live in a little bit more peacefully then. If, you know, you're not trying to kill me, you know, I can get along with you. So this is one of the things that's going to happen. So, you know, maybe we return to a vegetarian system. I don't know. Maybe, maybe not. I doubt it totally, because part of the deal in the millennial promise there of the wedding feast, you've got great pieces of aged steak and great wine. So you could drink wine and be a vegetarian, obviously, but not eat the steak. So I doubt it'll become full-blown vegetarian, but certainly one of the things that will happen is animals are going to not be ferocious. Isaiah 11:6-9. And the wolf will dwell with the lamb, and the leopard will lie down with the young goat. They don't tend to do that much now. And the calf and the young lion and the fatling together, and a little boy will lead them. Okay. Also, the cow and bear will graze. Their young will lie down together, and the lion will eat straw like the ox. Which would indicate that certainly that animals are going to tend towards vegetarianism, because lions don't eat straw now. That's for sure. So the nursing child will play by the hole of the cobra. Not a good idea today. And the weaned child will put his hand on the viper's den. And they will not hurt or destroy in all my holy mountain, for the earth will be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. And there will be a lack of crime and universal justice for all that people have always promised all this. Jesus Christ is actually the only one that's going to deliver. All the great noble aspirations of the human race that have never been realized will be realized in this kingdom. Absolute justice. You won't be able to buy a verdict. There won't be innocent guys running free on the golf course looking for murderers. There won't be any of these other people that get away with it because they're athletes or because they're stars or this or that. You know, you go out and get five DUIs, you don't just get a slap on the wrist. Chapter 9 here, verse 7, there will be no end to the increase of his government or of peace. It's going to be peace both in a civil realm and any nation, there's going to be peace. And externally, nations among nations, there's going to be peace at that level, internationally as well. And the nations are not, Jesus is not going to tolerate war. He's not going to tolerate oppression of any kind. So there isn't going to be, you know, all non-moral activity that is harmful to the human race will be dealt with quickly. That's the Operation Rod of Iron. That's when he takes the rod and just smashes you if you get out of line. Then obviously as believers in the resurrection body, we won't. But there will be human beings living here on the planet that are going to be in their normal bodies with the sin nature and all of that. I haven't really thought about, you know, well, how does that deal, you know. But given the conditions, one could probably live longer with the sin nature if the conditions were really that great. Although now today, it's not, you know, any walk in the park. So on the throne of David and over his kingdom to establish it and to uphold it with justice and righteousness. From then on and forevermore, the zeal of the Lord of the armies will accomplish this. So 62, the passage in Ezekiel indicates that the birds are to be identified as all great nations and as all the peoples of the earth. This is helpful in that when the prophet interprets his own words for us, we can be certain as to the meaning. It's when other people step in and say, well, this is what he meant. Well, then we have to give it a second thought. But when he explains it to us, that makes it much easier to interpret. And some parts of the scripture are this way. They are relatively easy to interpret because they spell it out for you. So Ezekiel 31:6, all the birds of the heavens nested in its boughs and under its branches, and all the beasts of the field gave birth, and all great nations lived under its shade. And then also verse 12. Aliens, tyrants of the nations, have cut it down and left it. On the mountains and in all the valleys, its branches have fallen and its boughs have been broken in all the ravines. And all the peoples of the earth have gone down from its shade and left it. On its ruin, all the birds of the heavens will dwell. And all the beasts of the field will be on its fallen branches. Now this is after God, of course, in this context, dealing with the Assyrian kingdom. This is after God destroys it. But God, obviously, as we know from Daniel, God raises kingdom up, raises them up, and he takes them down. God exalts a man, and he takes him down. He exalts a nation, and then he takes him down. So again here, the birds indicate all those that came to roost under its branches, and then again, as essence, benefited from the glory of the Assyrian kingdom, were those other nations and peoples that profited from all this and prospered under it. And if you were at peace with Assyria, well, that was a good deal for you. So in the initial stages of the millenniums, the birds must all be believers, since all unbelievers are purged from the planet at the judgment of the sheep and the goats. Matthew 25:41 deals with that judgment, which occurs just following the second advent. And essentially, this is a purging of all unbelievers from the planet, so that there will be nothing. It'd be interesting, you know, there was a point where with Adam and Eve, there were two people on the planet, no sin nature, living in ideal environment. And then, of course, the earth became populated, as we do, on and on and on with human history, with unbelievers, unbelievers, and unbelievers. I mean, there were believers too, but unbelievers predominated. And so there're going to be a few people, and I don't think the number is going to be measured in billions, and maybe not even in millions, that are going to actually survive all of Daniel's 70th week. Now, that's going to be a hellacious time, and anybody that survives it, you know, you're going to even have to say kudos to them just for surviving. Now, of course, no telling what all they did in order to survive, but we won't go into all that. But at any rate, at the end of it all, you've got believers that have survived, many of them Jewish, and then you've got unbelievers that have actually managed to make it through as well. Well, for instance, we know the beast and the false prophet make it all the way through. They don't die until Jesus grabs them and casts them into the lake of fire. And so, as we know, and many of all their armies, of course, are slaughtered there at the second advent. So we're not talking about his followers either, although there will be some of those left, but his army is going to be decimated. So Matthew 25:41 talks about those who, he says, on the left. He divides people into two categories. And see, that's the nature with God. I mean, it's always been that way. And here we see it once again. You got positive and you got the negative. And God, there's nothing in between. I mean, there's only two categories of humanity here at the second advent. Believers and unbelievers. And so the believers... He tells them, you come in and inherit the kingdom in verse 34. But then in verse 41, he says to those on his left, depart from me, accursed ones, into the eternal fire, which has been prepared for the devil and his angels. Well, that's not cool. That's not where they want to go, but they're going. And this is the purging of the planet, which is probably referenced also in Matthew 24. And in verse 39, it says, they didn't understand until the flood came and took them all away. And so will be the coming of the Son of Man. Now, verses 40 and 41 have been the subject of interpretative debate for years. Does this refer to the rapture, where the one taken is a positive believer and the one left is the negative? Or does this refer to the second advent, where the one taken is the negative that's purged off the planet, and the one that's left... are the preferable ones. One will be taken and one will be left, i.e. will remain behind. I understand it at this point. Again, I haven't done this book, so I still will hedge my bets, but I understand it as a prophecy of the second advent, that the ones taken are going to be the same ones removed like they were removed in Matthew 25, and that the ones left are going to be the righteous who inherit the kingdom, who come in and get it. And, of course, this will be the fulfillment of the prophecy, blessed are the meek. The ultimate fulfillment, because they will inherit the earth. They get it all at the end of it. You know, for those who say it's not going that good for the meek, well, maybe not now. But you're going to hope you're meek in that day. You're going to wish you were meek. So, again, here, 64, however, that is not to say that some unclean birds will not benefit from the kingdom of Christ, and yet refuse to believe on him for salvation, because they will. There will be a group of that is there. 65, it is evident that although all benefit from the conditions brought about by the kingdom of Christ, all are not positive as seen in the following two facts. Now, they all benefit. Again, the unbeliever is going to benefit from this. If he's there, I mean, he's still going to be living in the same environment that you are. I mean, obviously, we will be in our resurrection bodies, but he's going to be living in the same environment as the believer, no war, no aggression, no crime, and none of that. And so the unbeliever, obviously, will probably think, well, this is pretty cool, too. Now, it doesn't mean they're positive. Doesn't mean they're going to... And this is the irony for those who always thought... Well, how many times have you ever heard people say, I've heard it lots over my years, if God would just show me something, then I'd believe... Well, how about if he shows you Jesus Christ sitting in Jerusalem on a throne ruling over the entire planet? Would you believe then? And the answer is the vast majority of them still will not believe. We have a huge rebellion at the end of all of this thing, and in spite of 1,000 years of peace, love, and understanding, to coin a phrase, people still want to kill Jesus. They want to kill his people. At the end of it all. And you think, well, what has he done to them? Nothing. But this is negative volition. It is not rational. It does not make sense. And so here you have a perfect kingdom, essentially, for all intents and purposes. And you have people that just say, well, let's kill the king. We've had enough of this. Well, that's how irrational and how non-understandable the sin nature is. It doesn't make sense. So, A, there are those people that will refuse to participate in the required feast of the Lord, demonstrating a negative volition. Zechariah 14 references the fact that apparently the Jewish feasts will still be being kept. Now, maybe not all of them, but we certainly know that the Feast of the Tabernacles will. And that's what's in view here. Zechariah 14, 17 through 19. Well, actually, verse 16, it will come about that any who are left of all the nations that went against Jerusalem will go up from year to year to worship the king, the Lord of the armies, to celebrate the Feast of Booths. That's tabernacles. And it will be that whichever of the families of the earth does not go up to Jerusalem to worship the king, the Lord of hosts, there will be no rain on them. Now, that's not to say there's no judgments that don't fall on negative volition, because here's clearly one, even during the millennium. Some of them will undergo drought as a very visible way of God saying, you're not getting any doctrine. Why? Well, you're negative and you're an unbeliever. You're not going to get any doctrine. But they manifest their positive or their negative volition and their hostility by avoiding the Lord. And that's one way to do it. Obviously, if you don't like somebody, you just ignore them and avoid them. And if the family of Egypt does not go up or enter, then no rain will fall on them. And it will be the plague with which the Lord smites the nations who do not go up to celebrate the Feast of Booths. This is the punishment of Egypt and the punishment of all the nations who do not go up to celebrate the Feast of the Booths. Now, why does he single Egypt out here in this millennial passage? My guess is they're going to be one of the prime examples of negative volition. And so for, you know, all the great kingdoms, you know, the pharaohs and the pyramids and all that, all the great history of Egypt, well, guess what? It appears that they're singled out here because they're in some prime ways the best example of this. And also, by the end of the millennium, negative volition appears once again to be in the majority. Revelation 20, 8 and 9. So why does God go through all of this to prove that he's correct? Well, think about what people's excuses are. Think about what Satan's excuses likely are. You created me this way. It's not my fault. And so God's going to show through all of human history, there were people that were born into very god-awful circumstances. I mean, horrible circumstances, and yet they made it. So, and they don't end up blaming God for their plight. They pull themselves up in some ways by their bootstraps, both physically and spiritually, and they get with it. So this is going to prove that how you were created didn't stop you, because everybody's going to face all that. What's another argument people use? Well, I would do better if I had a better environment. Well, God's going to show that even under perfect environment, you wouldn't do any better. So you're not doing any better spiritually right now than you would be in the millennium. At that level. And so you have genetics, you have environment. So what's God proving? God's proving that it's volition. It's your choice. And all this demonstrates that it's people's choice. Revelation 20, 8 and 9, as we see the 1,000 years. Now, and another reason I do not identify the birds too in the millennial passages with the enemies of God per se, like demons and Satan, because they are bound during that time. And so that interpretation to me would fall flat because they're sealed into the abyss, it appears. Now, while we're not told explicitly that the demons are there with Satan, it would seem that they share his fate. That if Satan's locked up, I mean, why would you have the demons running loose? He'd still have the same issues. Even though Satan wasn't free to lead them, that wouldn't change demons to speak of. So Satan, then, it appears that the demons are incarcerated. That's been the orthodox view of this, is that they are incarcerated with Satan there in the pit to wait for 1,000 years. God, wouldn't that be a fun way to spend 1,000 years with Satan? And do you think he's going to be happy? And if Satan's not happy, you're not going to be happy. I mean, especially if you're one of his demons. Guess what? He's probably going to be taking it out on them to the maximum. You know, who's he going to be blaming? Somebody else, of course. Not himself. That's one of the key factors in negative volition that I've seen, and you see it in people all the time. They never accept personal responsibility. It's always somebody else's fault. It's always somebody else did them wrong. They couldn't overcome it. It was somebody else. I've heard that so much, I'm just sick of it. Guess what? Won't work. Satan is let out from his prison. And he will come out to deceive the nations which are in the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them together for the war. The number of them is like the sand of the seashore. That sounds like to me an innumerable number. Now, one would expect that there's going to be a population blitz and explosion in the millennium as well. Given the ideal circumstances, the lack of war, it would appear that mortality is greatly reduced. And so, therefore, I could see people living a long time. So you live 500 years and you never believed in Jesus Christ, and then at the end when Satan's turned loose, you immediately side with him? Now, I've seen some people do some really stupid stuff in my history. I've seen people side with people and they didn't even know what they were doing. And that's exactly what you see here at the end. You see people who don't even know the issues immediately siding with Satan. And it's just astonishing, but that's negative volition. And they came up on the broad plain of the earth and surrounded the camp of the saints and the beloved city. And fire came down from heaven and devoured them. Oh, game over. So Satan goes out and he gyrates however long this all takes. And it doesn't sound like it takes long. He gets all these people psyched up to kill Jesus. Burned up. Flambe. So the devil's thrown into the lake of fire. And then, of course, in the great white throne curse, now all these people are going to be judged for their crimes, for their spiritual crimes. Well, 66 applications from this parable would include the following. A, do not judge the validity of anything by its size. If you looked at Jesus in the beginning and you saw him, and again, bear in mind that while people have these sort of preconceived ideas and this, oh, Jesus was really, he was a great guy and everybody liked him. Jesus was just absolutely ordinary. There was no way you would have known him from anybody else. You would have never picked him out of the Messiah as a Messiah. You wouldn't even have picked him out of a lineup. Okay, which one of these six is the Messiah? You'd never guess because you couldn't tell by looking at it. And when you saw his band of disciples, his little merry men that followed him around, they were fishermen. Do you ever hang around fishermen? They're pretty crude. I mean, you don't ever get out on a boat with... And then, of course, there's Matthew, the tax collector, and everybody assumes he's dishonest. Whether he's dishonest or not, it's really irrelevant. They assume he is. And, of course, you got Judas, the unbeliever. But you look at this group, and you would say, no, this is not going to amount to anything. And, in fact, that was what Gamaliel counseled them in Acts there when he said, well, look, there's been people like this before. There's been people that rose up and these people followed them and it came to nothing. And so I would counsel you to leave these people alone and just let them see what it comes to. If it's of God, you don't want to be fighting against God. Well, that's good advice. And he said, and if it's nothing, which I think he fully believed it was nothing, he figured it would just fizzle out and come to nothing and that'd be it. Like a dud fire bottle rocket. That was it. Over. And so, if you looked at this, well, again, the size of anything doesn't tell you anything about the organization in the big scheme of things. B, small beginnings may well result in great endings. C, be patient, since time is required for God's plan to come to fruition. And, of course, when you're down here living in it, it's hard to be, patient all the time, but we have to be. We have to just say, okay, now God knows what he's doing. This is advancing the way it should. D, both believers and unbelievers are blessed by association with Christ. But that's the principle in general. Believers and unbelievers are blessed by association with positive volition. That's just the way it works. And God can really bless somebody just simply because of a particular person in their organization. Good example of that was Joseph there in the household of Potiphar. Joseph was doing all these great things and Potiphar was really prospering. And then, of course, his wife schemed against him. Same with Daniel. It's my contention that Daniel was probably responsible for watching over Nebuchadnezzar during that 7 years he thought he was a bull. Somebody watched over him and made sure that somebody didn't go out and slaughter him. So again, believers and unbelievers are blessed by association. This is a principle of the angelic conflict. So the positive believer becomes a true source of blessing for people, even if by association, even if they don't get the doctrine and don't adhere to it. E, what is true of the millennial kingdom is also true of the church, which began with a small group of obedient believers that will ultimately number into the millions or billions. But the millennial kingdom is bigger than just the church. And that's one of the things we want to point out, Acts 1:15. The millennial kingdom is much larger because it encompasses Jews as well, and those outside the church age. So we don't know for sure when everybody gets their resurrection body. We certainly know that the first resurrection, that Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and all them are going to get their resurrection bodies at that time and enter into the millennial kingdom. But Acts 1:15 just deals with this small group of people. And at this time, Peter stood up in the midst of the brethren. A gathering of about 120 persons was there together. And so here, after 3.5 years, roughly, of ministry, Jesus has now taken his Mary group from 1 to 11, now to 120. Well, that's not a lot in 3.5 years, really. I mean, some organizations grow by leaps and bounds, but it certainly is indicative of what's going to go on. And that by the end of it all, of course, by the end of the church age, you're talking probably billions of believers throughout the course of the church age, the 2,000 years plus. And F, the initial core group, the seed, has resulted in the evangelism of the world and the conversion of untold numbers. And so, again, the doctrine of the gospel, of course, which is what brought all these people together with Jesus Christ, ultimately, we see what the gospel yields in terms of human history at the end of it all, and the end result of the doctrine is essentially the doctrine of the gospel, is essentially the millennial kingdom as it comes to fruition in time. Okay, well, tomorrow night we will actually be looking at that. We will do the doctrine of the millennium and deal with the issues that are germane to that topic. So be sure and have that with you. Thank you, Father, for the opportunity to assemble together and to fellowship in your word. We pray that you would sanctify this information to our souls. In Christ's name, amen.